Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful things that you have given to us as your children, the unspeakable privilege of being adopted by the Father who made this universe is beyond us. And you have measured out to us blessings that are fit for such a status and such a position, such a destiny. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And we confess the purity of grace in the midst of all things. We have deserved nothing of your favors and have merited only your hot wrath and your displeasure. But you have not dealt with us according to our sins, and you've written it down in your word, and you sealed it with the blood of your Son, and you've given us the truth. And we thank you for such an amazing life that you've provided for us. We ask that you would bless those that we have spoken of this morning, that your hand of wisdom and truth and power, compassion would be upon them. And we ask that you would lift them up for Jesus' sake. We ask that you would be with us as we come around your word, that you would feed us and that you would lead us in your ways, that you'd give us wisdom to discern where our ways are not your ways, and that you'd help us to have the grace to change. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Matthew 7, to begin with, we are right about in our long-term outline here. And for those of you who are watching by way of CD, that is getting the log out of your eye on that list that somebody erased. getting the log out of your eye comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you've totally lost where we are, we are dealing with a matter of conflict, taking as our guide and outline Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, and trying to apply the principles of God's Word to the idea of a variety of conflicts. And you can see in Matthew 7, Jesus takes this matter up. Beginning in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces." Let your eyes jump down a little bit in chapter 7. If I can find that verse real quick. Verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's interesting to apply that in the midst of conflict. So, again, we are going to assume that everybody is in some kind of conflict at some degree with somebody at some point, because such is the way of life upon the earth. And if you are in a time of peace and enjoyable relationships, praise God for that, and earnestly desire that and seek for that and work for that, but are not surprised when it doesn't come. And in terms of getting the log out of our own eye, keep that thought in your mind. I want to read this illustration from this book. This is in terms of a lawsuit here, or illustrated by a lawsuit. Ted worked for a government agency. As a new believer, he was excited about his salvation and wanted to have a positive witness for Christ among his co-workers. Ted and his supervisor, Joan, had never gotten along well, partly because Ted continually tried to tell her how to run her department, and I would love to stop and preach a sermon on that. You used to tell people, remember these letters, MYOB. Mind your own business. There's real wisdom in that. The ease with which we assume that we know how everybody else ought to run their business is remarkable to me. And it is a aspect of pride that really needs to be hammered. So anyway, and those of you who are employers probably have employees like this at some point. Anyway, his enthusiasm for Christ provoked her further. As her frustration toward Ted increased, Joan gave him particularly difficult work assignments, even though she knew he had a bad back problem. Eventually, he injured his back and had to leave work for several months. Although he received some disability benefits, Ted lost several thousand dollars due to missed wages and medical expenses. As a result, he filed a lawsuit against Joan and the agency. By the time Ted came to see me, he had returned to work, and the lawsuit was moving slowly through the court system. During our first conversation, Ted and I identified several ways he had contributed to the conflict with Joan. Seeing his own fault more clearly, Ted began to consider settling the lawsuit by accepting the $5,000 the agency had offered him a few days earlier. Although his damages exceeded that amount, his attorney advised him to accept the settlement. On the other hand, several of Ted's friends were encouraging him to demand more money or continue the litigation. A few days later, Ted surprised me by saying that he was going to drop the lawsuit without accepting the settlement. The more he had reflected on his own fault in the matter, the less comfortable he felt about accepting money from the agency. At the same time, he had concluded that laying down his right to restitution would be an effective way to demonstrate the mercy and forgiveness that he himself had received from God. So the next morning, Ted went to talk with Joan. He admitted that he had been disrespectful, arrogant, rude, and he asked for her forgiveness. Joan seemed suspicious of his motives and said little in response. Ted went on to explain that he had forgiven her for ordering him to move the heavy boxes and that he was dropping his lawsuit. Finally, he said he hoped that they could start over in their relationship and learn to work together in the future. More suspicious than ever, Joan asked why he was doing this. He replied, "I became a Christian a year ago, and God is slowly helping me to face up to a lot of my faults, including those that contributed to the problems between you and me. God has also shown me that his love and forgiveness for me is absolutely free, and that I can do nothing to earn or deserve it. Since he has done that for me, I decided I want to act the same way toward you." Amazed by his answer, Joan mumbled something like, "Oh, I see. Well, we'll let bygones be bygones, and thanks for coming in." Although her response wasn't quite what Ted had hoped for, he walked out of her office knowing that God had forgiven him and that he had at least given Joan a glimpse of that forgiveness. Ted soon discovered that Joan was telling others about their meeting. Next day, a union representative who had heartily supported the lawsuit against Joan confronted Ted and asked whether he had really dropped his lawsuit. Ted said, "Yes." The man asked, "Is it true that you did it because you're a Christian?" Ted again said, "Yes." And the man's scowl turned to a look of puzzlement. As the man walked away, Ted heard him say to a bystander, "That's the first time I've ever seen a Christian's faith cost him anything." I wonder if that was God's purpose in bringing the conflict in the first place. That there was something of a redemptive issue that God had working here behind the scenes. But at any rate, the historical account of that, it's a true story, opens up for us something about what it is to pull the log out of our own eye. It is a serious dealing with our sins. And we began last week, we threw out a couple of thoughts as to what that log might possibly be, or some of the forms that it takes. Clearly in Jesus' description in Matthew 7, he's talking about how blind we are to our own faults, as if it takes a certain concentrated effort to behold our faults, and not just to see the log in our eye, but to become uncomfortable with it and to pull it out and to deal with it. So, any other thoughts about what form that log might take that blinds us to our sin in the midst of our conflict? But I've jotted down a couple of thoughts here.
Are you chicken or asleep?
I don't know if this is even right, but sometimes you need a situation fixed and
very good, Don.
You just like, well,
very good.
And then back and forth, but you need something done, and so it's not, I don't know if it's a law, but it's like, hey, I need this thing accomplished.
Yeah, and sometimes we make an idol out of having our life ordered in such a proper way that it becomes a law. You know, fixing things is a wonderful goal. In a fallen world, it is not always possible and doable. And if we refuse to be comforted, if we refuse to receive the joy of the Holy Spirit, because our life is not ordered without conflict, that can become a law. And we need to pull out such a thing. Interesting fall. Others? But we threw out stuff like pride, anger, self-righteousness. We even threw out truth without mercy. But, you know, obviously my opponent here is in error and is obviously unrighteous and wrong, and we can speak the truth to him, but if we speak it without mercy, we have broken God's laws. And we are guilty of that. A couple other things came to my mind as I was stewing over this. The sin of little love. We often don't notice how little we love our enemies. And that can be a huge log in the midst of a conflict. Sometimes we don't notice that our desires are strictly worldly, carnal. Jesus uses the word hypocrisy here. We who are sons of the kingdom and profess the glory of Christ can sometimes have nothing other than worldly desires. That's my money, that's my honor, that's my whatever, and I want it. And we lose sight of the big picture sometimes. Sometimes it comes across in terms of carnal covetousness, especially in terms like a lawsuit that we just read. Somebody's got my money and I want it, and there is an appropriate aspect of rights and righteousness and justice in all things. But when that becomes the strict thing and the only thing, we've got a log sticking out of our eye. Sometimes it's an unforgiving spirit. We want to nurse our hurts and our grudges. And sometimes it is the failure that we have had in the history of this relationship to ever confess Christ. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in conflict with somebody that we have never witnessed to. We have never cared about their soul. We have just been totally, almost, as far as they could see, just like the world. And it never occurs to us to begin to connect the dots as how one thing leads to another thing and we end up in some kind of conflict. Make sense? And so taking the log out of our eye is a interesting and sometimes a difficult work. And I think that's what we find the psalmist praying for sometimes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Meaning, I don't see it. I need the searchlight of the Holy Spirit to shine upon it. Because by very nature of my fallen pride, I am blind to it. I need you to search me. And so this work becomes remarkable. And it is interesting in the context of this, you couple it together with that other principle that we were talking about last week when it comes to the first thing we want to do in conflict is enter in to glorify God. And just for the sake of suggestive itemization, glorify God meant trust in God, obey God, and imitate God. You know how my flesh wants to imitate God? I want to judge. I want to be God, the Avenger. One of the passages we didn't look at last week but wanted to was Romans 12. Turn with me to Romans 12. And notice how we are not to imitate God. Romans 12 is one of these ones that you come up with your children often as you judge them out of the Word of God and they have their sibling relationships. Romans 12 is one of these passages that fits very well into such things. But begin in verse 9, and notice again the attributes and the qualities, again, that we have looked at, some of these we have looked at before, that are involved in this kind of stuff. Number 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Preeminently, whose? You know what I abhor? Somebody else's evil. I tend to be very comfortable with my own. Abhor evil. Sin in others, yes. Sin in self, yes. Abhor sin as sin. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. You can see he's dealing here with church relationships. And it's interesting that he expects evil to exist in the church. In honor, giving preference to one another. It's almost like Paul has read Philippians 2. You know, look not every man in his own things, every man also in the things of others. To esteem others more highly than yourself. Anyway, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. In other words, this is not an excuse for a passive approach to life or to relationships, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. It's a wonderful way for a church to function, eh? But notice how easily this slops over into our worldly relationships. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. That's not from the church. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's our neighbors. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, with an obnoxious neighbor, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what's stronger, good or evil? Do you really believe that?
Yeah.
Honestly, you really believe good is more powerful than evil when evil is coming at you. Interesting, isn't it? So, how are we not to imitate God? Vengeance is His. Right? How are we to imitate God? If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. Heap coals of fire on his head, etc., etc. In other words, there's a right way to be like God and there's a wrong way to be like God. Some things he reserves for himself. Make sense? Very good, because I think this is fascinating. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 4. Every once in a while I find the chapter division to be an interesting arbitrary decision by Venerable Bede of the Middle Ages. And sometimes it divides thoughts that ought to go together. Look at the last verse. Again, this is dealing with church relationships. Start with verse 31. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Huh? Kind of interesting when you see those things put together. How am I to imitate God? In Christ, He forgave sins. Huh? He is kind tender, all these things, even to us individually, personally, my own sins, those logs in my eye, he has acted in forgiveness to. And he says, imitate God. Isn't that great? You are hereby officially freed from the chains of bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, malice, and you are free to be godlike. Go ahead.
I won't tell a whole story, but I wanted to ask you if it's an ulterior motive. I have a situation this week, empty propane tanks, and a guy who wouldn't bring the propane, okay?
Yeah.
And I knew what and he was speaking pretty rotten to me.
Oh. Okay.
And my question is, in my mind, I said, even though I knew I was supposed to do the right thing, my ulterior motive was freezing cold, empty tanks, filled truck up at the top of the road. I better act the right way. I'm at his mercy. Is that okay?
Well, Jesus said, if you've got a king coming against you with 10,000, you only got 5, go make peace. Okay? So, there is a wise way to go about that, so I'm not going to condemn that. Getting back again to this whole matter of imitating God and pulling logs out. I remember Thelma Campbell's favorite psalm was Psalm 103. Let me read to you some of these verses out of Psalm 103. This is verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, imitate God. Make sense? Now, what do you think about this? Difficult? Betty?
That's when the war begins. Inside of us, the old nature submitting to the new nature.
Yeah. I most constantly remind myself, God justifies sinners, not sin. I should not justify sin, my own principle. And the war is on. Yeah, very good. Very good. Others? Assuming then we are in conflict at some point, getting the log out of our own eye is right close to the top of the orders of priorities that God gives to us. Yeah? And it is a necessary thing, and I really believe it is God complained through Jeremiah that false prophets were healing the sin of his people superficially. And I think if we are ever tempted to be quick and superficial, it's in the idea of seeing our own sin. And one of the points that will crop up in this process of going before God, having the Holy Spirit open up to us all of our sin and all of our desert, is we will begin to see, what have I done to contribute to this conflict? And to honestly evaluate what I've done to contribute. Any thoughts about how you know when this process is done? Perhaps, assuming that we're not numb.
Right? Maybe when you notice your own sin, you actually...
Well, that's the point, yeah. You have to notice your own sin. Any other thoughts? Because you can almost envision a spiral here where a dog is chasing its tail and going no place, can't you? Are you ever going to get done with your own sins? Well, yet Jesus is teaching us this is a first step before you take a second step. Now, get the log out of your eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He is not outlawing confrontation. He is not outlawing constructive criticism or reproof or instruct. He's just saying, get your ducks in a row. And your first duck is your own sin. Thoughts? When can you go?
It's a continual struggle.
You never get over this, do you? While you're dealing before you get there, you'll be dealing when you're there. Gary?
So, I can think of numerous situations where, you know, maybe I've been in a situation where I've been outright wrong, but it has provoked wrong action on my part, so that it's not demanding my rights or I have to be victorious in it. I just have to be faithful to my Lord, to be humble enough to say, you know, this was my part in this and I'm seeking forgiveness for it.
Mm-hmm.
And just let things move on from there.
Yeah, it is vital for us to keep these goals in proper order. And the Lord's goal is our own sanctification more than a just outcome at the moment.
I have a question. Is it really necessary once you take the log out of your eye to remove the speck from your brother's eye?
No, not at all. Sometimes if you take the log out of your own eye and you see clearly,
you don't need.
We read in Proverbs some time ago that it is to the glory of a man to cover over a fault. And if you see clearly, you see, I thought that was a mountain, and lo and behold, this is a molehill, and love can cover this molehill. Yeah. So very often, what makes things greater than what they are is our self-righteous pride. You deal with it, and things take on a perspective, and all of a sudden you say, that's a little thing. You know, that is not worth fighting over. Again, I don't know that there is a definitive answer to the question as to when you're done. But Philippians 2 is an interesting standard to reach. Again, this is dealing with the humility of Christ as an example to us in our humility. And he says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. I don't have the log out of my eye until selfish ambition and conceit is gone. Is that fair? At least I'm not going to act in terms of selfish ambition and conceit. Is that fair? Hello? I hear the crickets chirping in the wilderness. I think that's fair. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Maybe getting the log out of our own eye implies that I see myself as the greater sinner. Remember that book, When Sinners Say I Do? Yeah? Talking about marriage. Preeminent theme is, you're the biggest sinner in your marriage. And when you look at statements like the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and you recognize that this is the perspective that we have on our own sin as normal sanctification goes forward, seems to me to make sense. Now, they may have done awful things. And again, I'm talking in terms of our general conflicts. I'm not talking in terms of, they crucified Christ and they were the greatest sinners in that. So understand what I'm talking about. But I think we've got a perspective that God wants us to have when we see that my sin, given my light, my experience, my background, my maturity, what God has led me through, my sin is greater than his. Maybe not on the obvious thing, not on the surface of things. But when you begin to delve down into our own pride and self-righteousness, you begin to see others better than yourself. Let each look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't think we got the log out of our eye until we are looking out for what is good for that individual from their own standpoint. All right, now am I wrong? Because you guys are really making me nervous today. Am I wrong, Donna?
No, I'm just saying if we can learn, and it's a real battle, that every situation as an opportunity to be a good witness as a Christian, and I have failed many times. I'm just saying, whatever's facing us, if we handle it in the way that God wants us to, we might have an opportunity down the road to then be an example. the propane guy, I know he's coming back to my house. I have to deal with this guy. I'm a Christian, you know what I'm saying? If I get all ornery all over him, all, you know, what kind of witness is that? You know, I mean, I knew he was wrong. In my pride, I knew he was wrong. But anyway, I'm just saying, everything that we have to see it as a final opportunity to witness.
I think, you know, we were talking about last week, but if we don't see redemptive purposes, and for a Christian, the other person, if he is a Christian, those are sanctifying purposes. If he's an unsaved worldling, this is an opportunity for God to put him in contact with a Christian. God's got redemptive program going here. We need to understand this conflict in terms of eternal redemption. We see it that way, and we need to see it as well for our own personal sanctification. If this is just life on the earth, and we miss the point, you know, it's a shame to have all these conflicts and miss the point. God is teaching us to handle things like Christ. And we looked at 1 Peter 3 last week. Other thoughts? Gary?
I was just thinking, in a broader view of this, we've been nurtured in a culture that is, you know, centered around my rights. You know, all the talk shows, the opinions, you know, we're bombarded with that stuff. You know, somebody wrongs me, I sue them. You know, I get in an accident sitting next to the person driving, you know, I sue my best friend. You know, and so it's a, we have to be careful where the culture is influencing us and forming and fashioning our perspective of what we're supposed to be.
And we probably don't recognize how much our attitudes and perspectives are shaped by our culture. If we step outside of it, we could see it. And rights are wonderful, glorious things. And there is a time to stand on your rights. We see it in the scriptures. And I do not want anybody to take what I'm saying here in terms of peacemaking as some kind of flag waving for injustice. You know, I don't know how many times I have counseled businessmen go stand before the law courts and get justice done. You know, it is an appropriate thing. You know, and that kind of thing. I don't want you to think that. We see the Apostle Paul stand on his rights. You know, they beat him unjustly. They locked him in the Philippian jail unjustly. And they tried to dismiss him under the rug. And he said, no, come down here and give me your apology and then I'll go. And they tried it another time. And he said, you don't do this to a Roman citizen. He stood on his rights. Okay? There's a time and a place to do that. But I sincerely believe, you know, when Paul talks in terms of conflicts, he tells the Corinthians, or he asks them this question, why will you not allow yourself to be wronged? We stand on our rights after we have given our rights to God. And we are saying, I am willing to be cheated. If this is for your glory, if this is for your kingdom, if this is for the good of others, my Savior was cheated. He was denied his rights. I am willing to bear that cross and follow him. I give you the best things that I have on earth, standing my rights. And when that job is done, then you can figure out when it's proper to stand on rights and to demand justice for yourself and to guard and protect your name and things like that. Does that make sense to you? It's kind of like, give it to God. And then you've emptied yourself of everything that's necessary to empty yourself so you can see the path of wisdom for a greater purpose and a greater good. Then you can sometimes receive them back from God. So, yeah, we live in an age where personal advantage is seen as a right, and it is institutionalized. That's why we got so many lawyers running around. It's not just right to make a fortune on your own pain and misery. If you're a lawyer, you can make a fortune on somebody else's pain and misery. Yeah, so propagate pain and misery, and everybody is all rich. So anyway, forgive my sarcasm. Now, turn with me to Philippians 4 and let us move on. Philippians 4 is a fascinating passage that is useful for a whole host of difficult internal emotional issues. And there is an example here about conflict. at the very beginning that puts a lot of what Paul says into a very interesting context. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. How would you like to be these ladies in the Philippian congregation? The elders standing, oh, we have a letter from the apostle. Euodia, Syntyche, you be of the same mind. He didn't seem to be too worried about bruising their psyche, did he? Anyway, notice what he says about it. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Tell me what you gathered from observations of those verses. Ready?
He was asking the church to rally around these women, but not to put them down and judge them, because they are the same as the others.
Very good.
Christians.
Very good. He commends and honors these women. Which a lot of people have a hard time grasping, that there are commendable, honorable attributes and characters that are not perfect. And it's good for us to examine all things, hold to what is good, abstain from the appearance of evil, recognize good and evil, but recognize nobody's there yet. Here are remarkable women, co-laborers with the apostle in the gospel, and they're doing this work. And he names Clement, who is a well-known church father, speaks about all of these things and commends them highly as being saved people. But here are saved people who are effective in ministry, co-laborers with the apostle, who don't get along. Shocking! Until you get to be like 25 or 6 and you're around the church long enough and you recognize that this is life on the earth. This is the way it goes. This is it. And we ought not to be shocked. But notice, don't let the commonality of it or the norm of it be the last word. Fix this. And notice he calls the church to come between them and to fix it. I find this interesting. I urge you, true companion, help these women. In other words, there is a time for a third party to be brought in between even Christians who are godly people who cannot see their way clear to agree. And there is a time for mediation. And it seems like since he says this right out loud in front of everybody, and since he seems to call the rest who have their names in the book of life together with respect to it, that everybody seems to play a role for this. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the Philippian church. You got Euodia and you got Syntyche, good women who you like, and they can't get along with each other, and you're just a common member of the congregation. What's your role?
He doesn't want to for them to stay like that for their own benefit, and also it's a gentle way of having the church take care of this situation.
Well, hang on to that word, because I do think you see Paul's gentleness here. This is greatly, and you are right about his care for these women. You've seen your kids fight. If you loved your kids, you don't want to see them fight. It robs their peace. And
you are on God's side, and you should pick a side depending on who you know and your relationship with them, and so you need to have this.
Very good. The division between these women does not become a church division. Doesn't divide into a party spirit.
I think that's why it's written like that. Paul taking the leadership role has indicated that he needs them to come together. Contrary to people running to show compassion, because what can be discerned from that is, I like this person better than that person, and that only leads to more division within the church. So Paul initiates, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I believe,
mm-hmm. to say, okay, you need to calm this thing down, I need to be the third party. I want to tell everyone there, meaning the whole church, that we don't take sides, that we come together as a church in mm-hmm. communication, that we show compassion, that we show that. So mm-hmm. Paul is showing an outstanding, again, he's showing leadership within the church. I guess he's showing pastoral leadership.
Absolutely, he is. And he's given us a good model, because remember, we've already established that typically we go from that which is private in these conversations to that which is public later on. Now, Paul heard about this division. Paul's locked up in jail. So it has gotten to be more than just a private matter between these women. John?
Well, he also has personal experiences, because she also had a problem with Mark.
All right, you hang on to that thought, too. Okay, you got a thought and you got a thought. Don't lose those thoughts. Mm-hmm. But he is very discontent with division in the body of Christ. Go ahead.
I mean, the most, if you have two people arguing or not getting along, there's gossip. So that's the one thing.
I was going to mention that. Yeah, you can just see that the way this is done is not to allow the congregation or an individual within the congregation to run over to Euodia and say, you know, that Syntyche is really a witch. Or run in to Euodia's daughter-in-law, you know, and saying, you know, that Syntyche is bad. Gossip is almost excluded in this kind of a situation here. And if it isn't almost excluded, it ought to be excluded in our situations. Right? Sometimes it's interesting to know who knows what about whom and how that knowledge got disseminated. So I agree with that. Now, let's look at these next principles and put this in the context of this division here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I said rejoice. What does that have to do with this division?
It's Paul's saying that. He's reminding them where they are roots are, who you are as people, and that these conflicts that you're having within the church have no bearing on what Christ has taught.
Good, Andy. Good. Now, put a punctuation mark right there. That's excellent. What do we have to rejoice about when you see Christians fighting with each other? Christ, salvation, promises. We've got abundant reasons to rejoice. Now, if you're in conflict with somebody, what's the last thing you feel like doing? You don't want to rejoice, you want to stew. And like wrap yourself in a blanket of self-pity and stew over this hurt that has come to you. That's where, and he's saying, no, put that stuff away, and you've got things to rejoice in. You've got the salvation of Jesus Christ to rejoice in. Put that as the overarching context in which this difficulty takes place. Don't lose sight of the things you've got to be happy about, because there is a tendency to obsess on problems. Hmm? Amen?
Yes.
You know, you guys are tough today. You know? If you've got a conflict with somebody, I don't know about how you are, but that will fill the screen of my mind until it is all said and done.
Frank? You're going back to taking the plank out of your own mind.
All right, and let's make one of those planks an ungrateful refusal to rejoice in Christ. Now, we are commanded to joy and to rejoice. If we don't, it just reveals how corrupt our hearts and minds are. There's something wrong with us. And in the context of difficulty with somebody, in conflict with somebody, it is necessary to have the joy of the Lord. Don't you run out of strength real quick. So this is not a detached, isolated kind of a thing. Joy in the Lord has a real advantageous benefit to conflict. Notice verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What was that thought you were supposed to hold on to, Betty?
The love and care that Paul had for each woman and the church.
And how gently he was handling. That's right. That's right. And again, in conflict, what's the last thing you feel like being? And Paul. I feel like being a raging bull in a china shop. You know? But he says, no, gentleness is to characterize the Christian so that everybody sees it. And everybody can understand, including the rest of the in this context, the rest of the congregation who is watching the true companion help these women. Repeatedly in Paul's letters, pastors are exhorted to gentleness. It is an overarching characteristic. There is to be gentleness in the dealing with people. And he extends that so that everybody sees it. Becky?
Even if some amazing, miraculous way you couldn't find a plank in your eye, we have to rejoice that we are not what we were.
Good.
And we would still handle it with the same humility.
Very good. What's the word gentleness mean? What comes to your mind? Give me some synonyms.
Meek.
Laura?
Meek.
Meekness. Another translation for this word.
Kindness.
God has forbearing spirit.
I like forbearing with you.
Peace with you.
Very good. Very good. One of the characteristics of the Christian relationships with others is that those relationships are filled with grace, which means faults, failures, shortcomings, even sins are dealt with this way. Gentleness is to mark us. The opposite would be things like harsh, rude, irritable, abrasive. Grace is to characterize our relationships. So, forbearing, list of synonyms. Forbearing, large-hearted, courteous, considerate, lenient, and moderate, as opposed to irritable, rude, and abrasive. Did you ever have somebody deal with you gently when you were grumpy?
Makes you mad.
Sometimes it can melt you. If you've got a child and you're just showing all over the place how carnal and self-centered you are, and it is coming out, and you can't seem to stop it. Nothing like a four-year-old looking up at you, looking at you in the eye, saying, "Daddy, why are you so grumpy today?" And the sincere concern to melt you. Bible teaches us a soft answer turns away wrath. And it is a good rule of thumb. The more passionately, sinfully passionately and emotional an adversary becomes, the more controlled, the more staid, the more gentle our tone ought to become. And that kind of thing demonstrates that there is a power of grace at work within us. And objectively speaking, not that the enemy is going to see it necessarily, but objectively speaking, it shows that Christ is doing something in my life. Not there by nature, it's there by grace. It is a supernatural power that he has given. And Proverbs speaks of things like, "He who can control his spirit is greater than he who can take a city." There's more strength and power demanded than that. And Paul manages to throw out in the midst of these kinds of conflicts we were looking at last week in our Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So, this kind of gentleness plays a real role. Now notice as well, moving on from there to verse 6, be anxious for nothing. This is in the midst of this conflict. And there are things about conflicts that can keep you awake at night. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we substitute the anxiety that is attached here with prayer. But notice, it is prayer with thanksgiving. You ever have anything to thank God for about your enemy? Thank you that his life is short.
How can you be thankful for what?
that other person, God uses that other person to show you what's wrong in your life.
And James points us in that direction. We count it joy when we fall into various trials like this. Testing of your faith works patience. God is using that abrasive sinfulness to instill more sanctification in my life. Part of it will be to show me my own faults, my own problems. God is at work making even the wrath of man to praise him, you know, and kind of a thing. We can thank him for that. What else?
I really can't comprehend what sometimes the anxiety that goes into that, that God's hand is at work in that.
We can thank him that God is at work in the midst of this. And that is a huge point.
I was going to say, God gives us this opportunity to witness that person.
That's right. That's right. Now, in other words, we ought not to obsess on the other individual's faults. We ought not just to see the bad and to make those the only things that are part of our thought process. It is wrong, even in our enemy, to miss the good points of common grace. God has left something good in hand some places.
Yeah, you know, through this all, you see God's hand working in what we call perseverance. Persevering to be kind to our enemies or to pray for that individual that we know the circumstances is so difficult. And then by his kindness, allowing us to see the fruits of that perseverance.
Yeah.
On occasion, not all the time.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It is good for us to look for the good in bad people. Not to miss the fault. We don't do that. But it is as wrong to miss the good as it is to miss the fault. Don?
It's another reminder of the work of the cross and what we have to be thankful for.
Mm. And the more of these things take us back to the cross, the better off we are going to be. And I think we see some more of that in verse 8. In the midst of this conflict, finally, brother, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report and virtue, if anything is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Stop obsessing on the bad. Okay? Control your mind. Don't let the flesh run off with your imagination. Make yourself see the good that's in this whole thing. And promises, meditate on these things. And then notice last point, verse 9. Practice what you have seen modeled. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. You see how Paul handles his conflicts? Do it. Do that.
Verse 7 is not normal.
No.
What happens, the peace of God that passes all comprehension is beyond what's normal in the world.
Yeah.
It's a miracle, a blessing.
Yeah, it is unexpected. You can't imagine it. When you experience it, you cannot totally explain it. And the mystery of godliness is that kind of a thing. So, yeah. But I think if we take these principles of Philippians 4, we put ourselves in a position to handle these conflicts biblically. Remember, we are still dealing with get the log out of your own eye. That's the big picture. And getting the log out of your own eye incorporates some of these kinds of things. So, we got to go. Closing comment? Anybody want the last word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us such an abundance of truth. We ask that you'd help us to incorporate it all. We are, by nature, little people. And our focus is easily distracted whenever difficulties arise. We ask that you'd help us to be honest before you with Holy Spirit help. That we could see not just the direct contributions that we have made to our conflicts with people, but that we could see the indirect ones, the foundational ones that have led up to it. We ask for our good, for Christ's glory, that you would help us in pulling the log out of our own eye. Give us grateful spirits that know how to rejoice in Christ even when things are not 100% the way they ought to be. Help us, we pray, to be the kinds of gentle people that that your word calls us to be. Keep us from being irritable, from being harsh and cruel. We pray, Father, that all of the things that we have seen in your word, we would be able to practice. Thank you, Father. We praise you. You're a great God. It's a wonderful thing to serve you in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next Sunday, here in this class, Betty raised a question Thursday night about presenting the gospel. We're going to try and answer that. I tried to push it off on Jeremy, but Jeremy pushed it back on me. So I'm going to do it in Sunday school next Lord's Day. Okay? So we'll interrupt this study.